In a few moments, you'll experience the live stream from LifePoint Church. I'm so glad that you're here to join us for that experience. At our church, our mission is to influence people to find and follow Jesus. We want to see people find Jesus, in other words, believe in him for their salvation. And then after that, we want to see those believers follow Christ in a life of wholehearted devotion. All of our energy and effort is put into serving you, helping you experience that. So maybe you're joining us from another part of the world or another state in the United States. We're glad that you're here. My encouragement to you would be wherever you are in the world, find a local body of believers to get involved with. Don't let this be your church alone. And then for those of you that are in our local area or maybe even part of our church family, perhaps some of you are on vacation or some of you have kids that are sick or for whatever reason you decided to stay in this weekend. And I would just invite you to consider not using our live stream as a substitute for the church experience. Make sure you're involved in community. We have the wonder of technology to take advantage of experiencing a service through computer and in our own homes, but that's not the church. I would invite you to come and be part of community. You can do that especially through small groups here at our church. I would invite you to get connected with people, share life together, be part of what God is doing in each other's lives. It's a very powerful thing. And then, of course, as you're watching via live stream, I would invite you to participate in the act of worship through giving. I would encourage you to go on to our website, lifepointchurch.us. There you can find a tab to click, and you can be a part of this experience through the giving of your gifts. My deepest prayer is that God would use the experience of this service to change you, to draw you closer to himself. I hope you enjoy this time together.
Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15.
Today we're crossing the halfway mark in our series on 2 Timothy. What we've been doing over the past few weeks is going verse by verse through this New Testament book, and I hope it's been meaningful to you. I hope, too, that you've found a home in this book in your personal time, that maybe you're spending, you know, your own private time with God, getting familiar with the book, going a little further than we can do in this time together. But more than that, I'm hoping that it's not just learning that's just head knowledge. You know, we're not here just to fill up our heads with things we've never heard before. We are here to be exposed to the truth of God and to have our lives changed in cooperation with this Holy Spirit, to be different people. And that's my hope, is that we can be moving along that growth path and changing as people. So I'm glad that you're here to share in this experience. So let me ask you a question. Where does your mind go when you hear the words last days? It's a fascinating discussion if you've sort of been exposed to the Christian community for any length of time or even not. Your mind might race to some apocalyptic disaster as portrayed in lots of different movies. Maybe your mind races to, you know, I hear about this Antichrist, this coming. Who is that person? Is he alive today? Your mind might race ahead and wonder, you know, last days. Okay, what is that all about? Could that mean that, you know, there is this, I don't know, fanatical Christians holding up placards that say the end is near, turn or burn, whatever's endearing to you, you know, it's because some crazy people out there, right? So when I became a Christian as a young teenager, I was immediately fascinated by end times prophecy. It was a way for me to discover that maybe the Bible was relevant. Like, it was exciting. It was like, you know, reading the Bible is kind of like reading the newspaper. So just 10 years before I was born, Israel was declared a nation, was recognized officially as a nation. Now, of course, God had recognized Israel millennia ago, but that's a significant event if you're following sort of end times prophecy. In addition, as this young kid fascinated by all this, I remember hearing way back when I was young that our world would be moving toward a cashless society in preparation for the end times. Does it feel like we're headed there? Yeah. I remember years ago reading in a Reader's Digest article. Is Reader's Digest still in existence? Okay. That suggested that currency would eventually be done away with, and we would live in a society that would be cashless. And of course, that sort of sets the stage for the whole end times peace. I remember reading an article when I was in my late teens suggesting, as many did, to predict the Antichrist and predict the return of Christ and all this kind of stuff, that Juan Carlos, who was king of Spain at the time, was the Antichrist. I mean, they named him. They just called the dude out, right? And I'm in Washington, D.C. Here comes a motorcade passing by. Guess who's in the car? The king of Spain, Juan Carlos. I mean, the hair on the back of my neck stood up. Could that be the Antichrist, right? I remember reading a book suggesting that the rapture would occur in 1988. Came and went, right? In fact, throughout history, lots of people have, you know, classic scenario, quit their jobs, gone to the top of the hill, waiting for Jesus to return. And what we've discovered is that every careless prediction of Christ's return has predictably proven false. But that shouldn't dissuade us, because the last days are real, and so is the eventual return of Jesus Christ, even though no one knows the hour or no one knows the day. So if you want to sort of write somebody off pretty easily, it's the guy who says, Jesus is coming back on X date. And you're going, no one knows that. And we're not even to speculate about that. And yet there's this kind of obsession surrounding it. I remember I had a friend growing up. That's all he could talk about. He was a believer in Jesus. All he could talk about was Jesus coming back and the Antichrist and the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom and all that. I just wanted to say to him, listen, does it matter to you, like, living for Christ today? Like, can we live for Jesus today, or is it all about this stuff out there in the future? So it can be a distraction, even though nonetheless real. Paul is going to address this topic, and we're picking up in our study of 2 Timothy today in chapter 3, and let's look at the very first verse, chapter 3, 2 Timothy, verse 1. But know this, Paul writes, that in the last days perilous times will come. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? In the last days, perilous times will come. Kind of seems like we're reading off the same script today. Could we describe these days as perilous? There is indeed incredible political division in our country, isn't there? There is a sense in which there's a little uneasiness related to the financial markets right now. There's this fear of this worldwide pandemic, although many would suggest, depending on the articles you read, quite overblown, okay? But these are perilous times. These are uncertain days. They're challenging. The word perilous there means dangerous or hard to deal with or even savage. If you have a New International Version Bible in your lap there, you would see this word rendered as terrible. Then in the last days, there are terrible times that will come. But what you may not realize is that the world has been living in the last days for a couple of thousand years. It's not a new thing. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 1, the first couple of verses there, says that in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. As soon as Jesus shows up on the scene, God's plan shifts. We are in the last days. And so when Jesus was crucified, was placed in a tomb, was raised to life, and then ascended off the earth, the disciples were going, okay, these are the last days. And they were expecting the return of Christ any day. I mean, the scene was set. Nothing else needed to happen before Jesus could come back. But these are the last days, and history has been moving toward its unstoppable culmination in the eschaton, a word that means the culmination or the fulfillment of God's plan for humanity. Now, Paul will offer us a plan for living in these perilous days. And I want to offer a couple of actionable ideas in this talk today, and I want to go ahead and jump right into the first one, then I'll unpack it. Here it is. Be alert to a pull toward faithlessness. You and I need to be alert to a pull toward faithlessness. And here's how the Apostle Paul will lay out the challenge. And it comes in unfaithful people that are surrounding us, that we need to be alert to this reality. So he starts, remember, by saying, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And I want to read for you the next few verses all the way up through verse 5. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. These are not the qualities you want to see in your daughter's boyfriend. Let's just put it that way, okay? This is a list of challenging, not desirable qualities. And as you just heard those, and some of your translations render those words differently, some are quick to suggest that these qualities of faithlessness are characteristic only of unbelievers. And I find so many Christians, when we get our heads around this idea, we see these sort of sinful qualities talked about in the scriptures. And then we go point to all these unbelievers and we say, sinners, unbelievers, right? Without even acknowledging that believers are capable of these sins. And it's frustrating to me to hear believers suggest that, oh, these kinds of things are only capable of being committed by non-Christians. Believers are capable of every one of these things. In fact, I would suggest that a Christian out of fellowship with Jesus Christ is capable of any sin. And if that sounds challenging to you, I would invite you to consider that and thinking more deeply about it. This list is long, 19 characteristics in all. Again, they're bad things. It sounds like, though, we're talking about our current culture as you look at these. I want to just scan the list very quickly, highlighting a couple of these in a little more detail. Lovers of themselves, we might refer to in today's vernacular as narcissists. They are the center of their world. Lovers of money, we're told in the scriptures that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, not evil in and of itself, but it becomes a gateway for moving in the wrong direction if we're not careful. Boasters, another way of saying that is braggers, proud or arrogant. Blasphemers, in other words, they insult God and they insult people. Disobedient to parents. I think the overarching idea here is a disregard for authority, which, by the way, is not just capable in teenagers or young people. It's capable throughout all of our lives. And then he has this list of uns, okay? In the Greek, it begins with the letter alpha, okay, which is a negation. He says, what does he say? Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. The positive would be chop the un off, and you get the positive quality that he's going after. Slanderers, which means accusing others of wrongdoing. Without self-control, which means to lack restraint. Brutal, this is an interesting word. In fact, you know, in the ancient literature, animals were referred to as brutes. We use the word a little differently in our vernacular, but if you read ancient literature, an animal was a brute. And this word literally means to be like an untamed animal. That's the quality that's being described here with the word brutal. Despisers of good. Isaiah in chapter 5 says, you know, these are the kind of people that call evil good and call good evil. It's not unusual to see that in our day and age. Traitors, in other words, they lack loyalty. They turn on people that are closest to them. They're headstrong, which simply means impulsive, or the word literally means reckless. They're haughty, which is all about being conceited. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is the first time we get a positive quality. He's saying that the negative quality is lovers of pleasure rather than the positive quality being lovers of God. And then don't miss this last quality, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now here's the sober realization, having a form of godliness but denying its power. These are religious people. They are people whose lives that you look at and you wouldn't necessarily speculate that they're completely off base because they have a form of godliness. Now, some of us have been these people. You may be this person right now, or you may know of people. Some have suggested many churches are full of these kinds of people, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then he continues, from such people, turn away. Now, why would he say that? because there is an infectious, corrosive attitude that comes from people like this. They are destructive. Now, I'll have to say that over lots of years of ministry here now, people in our church from time to time have been disruptive and even divisive influences in our church. And because we as elders take very seriously our role and protective of our unity here, we have had to, on occasion, disinvite people from this church. Because we feel it's our responsibility and under God, even based on this idea of having nothing to do, when that sort of corrosive influence begins to settle in a body, we just say, listen, this is not the place for you, because we feel that sense of protection. From such people, turn away, Paul would write to Timothy. So apparently false teachers had wormed their way into the church in Ephesus, where Timothy was the pastor. Notice the next verse, verse 6. For of this sort, meaning the false teachers, are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, maybe you haven't realized this before, but the phrase, he's a creep, is biblical. That's a biblical phrase. Notice this. For these are the sort, these false teachers are the sort, who creep into households. They creep into households. In other words, these creeps preyed on the spiritually vulnerable. In this case, gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. This was the immediate context of the church in Ephesus. This isn't suggesting at all that men aren't gullible. That's not what's being talked about. This was the particular problem that Timothy was facing in the church in Ephesus. And these people took advantage of that. The sinfulness and immaturity of these women made them easy targets for these false teachers. And these false teachers could take advantage of, because of the state, the immaturity, the weakness, the vulnerability of this particular group of women. And they fell prey to that. These creeps made their way into this. But notice how he describes the women that are taken advantage of in verse 7. It's a chilling verse, by the way. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's frightening. Now, we don't need to be reminded that we have more resources at our disposal as believers than any time in human history. Okay? But the goal is not to just stuff our heads with knowledge. The goal is not just learn, you know, learn for learning's sake, but we are to come to the true knowledge of the truth. Now, we can understand this in a couple of different ways. For example, you can look at that phrase and go, oh, he's talking about these women becoming Christians. I would suggest there's evidence to suggest that these women are already Christians. They're in the church there in Ephesus, okay? So in that case, it wouldn't be coming to the saving knowledge of the truth. It wouldn't be becoming Christians. It would be applying biblical knowledge in a way where we live it out. A little bit like John chapter 8, where we're told that we shall know the truth and the truth will set us free. There's a sense in which the moment you believe in Jesus, you experience a positional truth of freedom. And you experience that freedom in Christ. But you don't experience that freedom in life until you choose to live for Jesus Christ. Then and only then does that knowledge seep in and you come to the knowledge of the truth, and that freedom becomes yours as you live it out. I think that's more in line with what he is describing here. So that's a sobering reality, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, when we study a book of the Bible, we so often find themes repeated in other places in the Bible. This is the beauty of opening God's Word and discovering the unity and the, you know, scripture upon scripture and precept upon precept, and the beauty of discovering biblical truth. So, for example, you can read one book and then discover, wait a minute, there's a theme there. And, oh, that same theme is in another book over here. And look over here, it's described in this book here. And as we begin through biblical theology to look at various books, we assemble what's known as systematic theology. So we look at this book and we go, there's a truth. Wow, look, that truth's repeated in this book too, and in this book too. And then we're able to sort of systematize some of the thinking. Notice that this truth is repeated in Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 3. Should sound very familiar to us. I want to remind you, he says, that in the last days, there it is, scoffers will come mocking the truth and following their own desires. There's a pattern developing here, as the biblical writers remind us. Now Paul makes an obscure reference to two men. And if you've sort of read ahead in preparation for this, you would have discovered it. Maybe you've done a little research on your own. But let's look at verse 8. It goes like this. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these, by these he's referring to the false teachers, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. Now this is fascinating. We have the mention of these two guys. This is the only place in the Bible where these men are mentioned. But we have the benefit of Jewish wisdom. As we search the Jewish literature, we discover that, for example, in the Talmud, which is, think of it as a commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, we have commentary by Jewish people who have connected through oral tradition the identity of who these people are. We know from this verse that they are contemporaries of Moses. And we know as we read these other sources, even though these names are not found in the Old Testament or anywhere else in the Bible, the identity of these men. These men were the sorcerers or chief magicians in the court of Pharaoh. So we know then that when we're talking about Moses, here's the context that we're describing. So prior to the plagues, we have Moses and Aaron appearing before Pharaoh. And before the plagues get going, this is Exodus chapter 7, we have Aaron throwing his rod down, and it turns into a snake, right? And then you have these sorcerers who throw their rod down, and it turns into a snake. They repeat the miracle. Now, we're told in the story that Aaron's rod or Aaron's snake swallows up the snake of the magicians or the sorcerers. And then we move to turning the water into blood. That's a miracle from God, one of the plagues. The sorcerers and magicians, they replicate the miracle. They do the same thing. And then we find frogs, okay? Another miracle. So frogs were a deity in Egypt. So it's almost as though God's saying, hey, guys, you like frogs? Okay, there you go. I'm going to fill the countryside with frogs. But the magicians, these sorcerers, were able to repeat the miracle. They were able to produce it. But then it stops there. Things dry up. And then you have the plague of boils. And now that plague also infects, so to speak, these magicians. And their folly is brought to light. In other words, God exposes them for their futility. So there is a likelihood here, and again, there's disagreement, and you don't have to agree, but I think the evidence points to the fact that these men, Jannes and Jambres, were empowered by sorcery and demonic activity. In other words, they were able to replicate these miracles because their power was sourced in a demonic source, okay? In other words, the power of demons. And I think the whole context of this passage bears this out, and we'll explain this in a bit. So these false teachers, you know, now we got to move from person to person here. Jannes and Jambres resisted the truth. So do these are the false teachers that he's describing to Timothy. They also resist the truth. These false teachers are men of corrupt minds, disapprove concerning the faith. I find this is a fascinating word. You know, without purposefully or deliberately planning this, if you've been around these services for maybe the previous 5 weeks, like all together, I think the word disapproved and approved has been mentioned in every service. It's just how it's fallen out. And one of the things that we've discovered, and I would make the argument for this passage as well, is the words approved and disapproved, approved meaning dokimos in Greek and adokimos for disapproved, those words are descriptive of believers. And they're used exclusively for believers. In other words, it's a believer who is approved. It's a believer who is disapproved. And I would therefore argue that there's a likelihood that even these false teachers, while they were misguided, were actually believers. They had infiltrated the church. They'd made their way into the church. They were saying, no, this is what we ought to do, okay? Again, if your theology is one that only embraces believers only do good things, then you're not going to go along with this interpretation, right? Neither will you go along with that list of qualities that could be true of a believer as well. But I would say that because they could be disapproved concerning faith, now it doesn't mean their faith in Christ, it means their faith in living that out. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 9, said even he could stand disapproved before Jesus Christ. You know this, right? This is why he says, I'm running intentionally, I'm focused on Jesus, because I don't want to stand disapproved before him. It's a powerful concept. So Paul is pointing out that it makes no sense to oppose God. And when we do so, we're aligning ourselves with the devil. And again, we find this theme repeated in different places. So in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he warned against demonic influence. Again, we have that ability, scripture upon scripture, to go, okay, not only is this two different books, but we have the same author and the same recipient. We have Paul writing in 2 Timothy, something very similar that he is repeating in 1 Timothy. So let me highlight a verse in 1 Timothy, for example, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, there it is again, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Just means teachings or ideas from demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. Now, this is fascinating. Again, you have some repetition here. There is the latter times that we're talking about, giving heed to deceiving spirits. And these are people who will depart from the faith. I would make the argument that you can't depart from the faith unless you have the faith in the first place. So I'm suggesting he's describing believers here who actually depart from the faith. And some of you have been there, or have you known people who have, who because of the struggle or endurance or whatever thoughts come into your mind, you say, you know what, I'm going to jettison and I'm just going to kind of leave Jesus over here, and I'm going to do my own thing over here. Not only would I argue that that's possible, but in fact, it is probable in many cases. So he says, these give heed to the doctrine of demons. Now, this is an alarming warning, and I would maybe put it this way and suggest another actionable idea, again, if you're taking notes. Be alert to a demonic threat that is real and powerful. Be alert to a demonic threat that is real and powerful. Now, listen, I'm not up here telling spooky campfire stories. That's not the goal. I'm not just trying to, you know, scare you out of hell or whatever, okay? Be alert to a demonic threat that is real and powerful, okay? The devil is real, okay? The devil is real. He is real and active, and as are his demons. But the devil is a created being. I like to say it this way. The devil is not the opposite of God. The opposite of the devil is Michael the archangel. Because the devil, Lucifer, is a created angelic being, as were demons, and those demons are active in this world. Okay, so there is this spiritual reality that is going on. And it's very powerful, and it's not trivial. If your mind is already flashing to a guy in a red suit with a pitchfork and a pointy tail, you're kind of missing the point. In fact, the devil has a scheme for your life, a specific plan. And his goal is destruction, but his plan is deception. So what he is a master at is taking lies and making them appear true, couching them in such a way where we embrace lies and we are deceived. Now, here's the challenge about deception. When you're in the middle of deception, you don't know you're deceived. That's why deception is so powerful. His ultimate goal is to destroy each of us. And that can mean lots of different things, by the way. And his plan is deception. Often I'll get in these conversations, you know, with Christians, you know, like, well, can the devil, like, doesn't he just oppress us and he can't really possess us and the spirit lives in our lives and all that? Just forget all that for a minute. The word is demonized. And the effects wrought by Satan in the life of a rebellious believer are very similar to one affected by Satan as an unbeliever, okay? So there's no protection for you just because you're a Christian. The protection comes when you obey Jesus and when you're connected to him. If you get in a rebellious state, you might as well hang a sign outside of your life that says, demonic activity, welcome here. Because that's what we're doing, and we become susceptible to that. We saw last week in 2 Timothy, the previous section that we looked at in verse 26, that these false teachers, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there are a couple of possibilities with this whole demonic discussion, okay? I'm going to suggest that we could be people who embrace fear, fascination, or faith. There it is, fear, fascination, or faith. We certainly don't have to be afraid. If you're a believer in Jesus, you don't have to be afraid, okay? We have to be careful about how fascinated we get with this stuff. And certainly we are to be people of faith. It is ultimately through Christ that we're able to do that. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now he's writing to Christians and he's saying, put on the whole armor of God. You can go back and look at that description in Ephesians chapter 6. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. When I read that verse, I have lots of questions, but here's one of the questions. What if you don't, believer, what if you don't put on the whole armor of God? Well, it essentially tells you what will happen. You are vulnerable to the schemes of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So if you're not clothed in the whole armor of God, then you will crumble under the schemes of the devil. This is why it's so vital for Christians to be aware of this. But just one other reminder, 1 John 4, for greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. You do not have to be afraid. Christ has already accomplished the victory, but you have to avail yourself of the power found in the person of Jesus Christ. So just as Jannes and Jambres were exposed and easily defeated by the power of God, so too will these false teachers. They'll be exposed. Verse 9 in the final verse in our section today. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs was also. What's he talking about? For they will progress no further. That's the false teachers. For their folly will be manifest. That's the false teachers to all as theirs. Who's the theirs? Well, Jannes and Jambres. As theirs was also. Their folly was manifest to all. Eventually, all will be brought to light. Do you ever get frustrated by God's timetable? I do. Like sometimes I just want to say, God, like, wake up. Come on. Like, you know what's going on here? These are terrible times, God. My daughter-in-law works to free young girls and women from sex trafficking. And that is a dark, dark world. And if you've read anything about that or know anything about that, Man, I have to say, if you'll just allow me to take my pastor's hat off for a minute, there's something when I get into that and read that and see what's really going on by these creeps, there's part of me that wants to form a vigilante team and take them out. I just have to say. But underneath that is my frustration with God's timetable. Because God tells us he's allowing good and evil to coexist in this broken world. That's how, but God says the eschaton will arrive. The culmination of human history. And God says, I will take care of it, he's saying. Their folly will be manifest. Their folly will be brought to light. So when I think about this, I'm admitting, and maybe you would be too, that we're more in favor of God's justice when it's pointed somewhere else other than pointed toward us, right? Get them, God. Like, ooh, I didn't mean me. But we're all guilty. We're all in need of God's grace. We've all sinned. We all continue to sin. We all are recipients of God's justice. We pray for his mercy. But the truth is, when we think about this, we can't hide our sin from God. And I would suggest that it makes sense for us to humble ourselves now. We can humble ourselves now, or we can be humiliated by God. Humble yourself now or be humiliated by God. And what that means is it means that we do some soul searching. We read a passage like this. We see the characteristics of those that are rejecting God, moving away from God. And we go, God, is there anything in my life that resembles that? It's a soul search, isn't it? And it takes integrity and it takes God's help and it takes the power of His Holy Spirit to recognize and to acknowledge that. But some of us just need to say, God, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm moving in the wrong place. I want to step out of this, God. I don't want my folly to be evident to all. I want to turn back to You. And I would just invite you to do that if that's you. To be able to say, God, I'm so sorry. I repent. I turn from this direction toward You and I move in Your direction. Because God, in His great love, wants that more than we do. And He's inviting us to experience life, real life, at the deepest levels. If you've been part of this series since the beginning, you know that every week we highlight a verse from 2 Timothy. And I want to introduce a new verse to you today. In your worship guide, you'll find a little card, looks like this on the screen. And I would invite you to take that out. Our new verse is printed on that card, or you can follow along on the screen. We're going to read this aloud together, okay? You ready? Here we go. So this is 2 Timothy 2:15. All together? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. One more time with gusto. Here we go. Ready? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, if we had time, this was a verse we covered last week, but we would unpack this even further. I mean, what a beautiful reminder. You see the word approved there? There we go again. We're talking about a believer being approved before Him, not disapproved before Him. We're talking about a believer, and a believer who is approved before Him has no reason to be ashamed. You see that word there too? A believer who stands disapproved before Him has every reason to be ashamed, as the scriptures remind us. So God's word is accurate and it's powerful, and it reminds us of the great truths that God rolls out for us to help us live for Him. Again, I hope you're on this path to discovery and that you're meeting God in your personal encounter with Him as you discover His truth and as we together as a family walk through this together. Don't you love God's word? Yeah, it's just incredible. It's incredible. So let me pray for us. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your truth. We thank You for Your incredible patience with us. We confess to You that we are sinful people. All of us have sinned, no exceptions. And we pray for Your mercy. We pray that we would be men and women and boys and girls who would be on a path to pursuing Christ, approved by You, living in such a way where You are given great honor in our lives. We want to please You by the way that we live. And we thank You for Your power, Your Holy Spirit who lives in us and enables us to do that. I pray Your protection over our church. I pray that we would understand our identity in the person of Jesus Christ. That we have no reason to be afraid because we have Him. And as we choose to abide in His strength, we will experience victory on the highest levels. And we thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.